Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Crowned with Glory, How Proclaiming the Truth of Black Dignity Has Shaped American History by Jasmine L. Holmes. Narrated by Lauren Angel. If we must die, oh, let us nobly die, so that our precious blood may not be shed in vain. Then even the monsters we defy shall be constrained to honor us, though dead. Claude McKay, If We Must Die. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5, English Standard Version. Introduction. A few years ago, at the start of the pandemic, when a national outcry arose about critical race theory being taught in schools, I stood in front of a classroom full of seniors and almost lost my cool. At that point, I had been a teacher for 9 years, nearly all of it conducted in mostly white spaces. 8 of those years were spent in either all-white classrooms or with 1 or 2 black students per year. My own education was very white. Despite being homeschooled, the majority of my extracurriculars and co-op spaces were white. My church was mostly white. My friends and my preteen love interests were all white, too. I was used to being the only black girl in the room, and then I grew up and became the only black girl and the only adult in many a classroom. That day shouldn't have been all that different. I had been tasked to talk to them about the Founding Fathers and slavery. English major though I was, my teaching journey led me to begin teaching less English and more history, fueled by my own voracious reading and research, as well as admins who were kind enough to let me follow my interests. Their teacher knew I had been doing a lot of research about slavery and the Founding Fathers for a book I was working on, and she asked me to share some of my findings with her class. I talked about how these men who boasted of liberty were also slaveholders, how they created a system withholding those rights from the enslaved while speaking of the inherent rights of all men. And I'm going to be honest with you. My research failed me. Combining the last-minute invitation and my overestimating my ability to take emotion out of this conversation, I floundered. The students responded to my talk with statements like, "No one knew slavery was wrong back then. Some slaves were just really happy living with their masters. What were they even supposed to do if they got free? Slavery was just a normal part of life." Afterward, I went to my car and sobbed. I'd never cried after a class before. Not once. Not when I was teaching 5th grade and little Timmy threw something at me. Not when I asked a 10th grader to hand me his phone and he stood toe to toe with me in my 3rd trimester and said, "Make me." Not even when I threw up in the trash can outside of a senior thesis class just as the period dismissed and all the students saw me. But this time, I called my husband and told him, I felt like I was defending my humanity in front of those kids. That was the day I felt the full exhaustion of being a black teacher in white spaces. It was also the day I felt the full extent of my own ignorance about our nation's history and the ignorance that had been passed on to the next generation. That day I hit the wall of being the only black teacher in the school and decided I needed to find the answers to the questions that stumped me. I finished out the school year, got pregnant over Christmas break, and wept that summer when I finally quit because I didn't want to leave. I loved teaching. I miss it just about every day. But I felt like I loved teaching more than it loved me. That still hurts. I was no longer teaching by the time I read Bell Hooks' seminal teacher work, Teaching to Transgress. She described going to her all-black elementary school this way. Almost all our teachers at Booker T. Washington were black women. They were committed to nurturing intellect so that we would become scholars, thinkers, and cultural workers, black folks who used our minds. We learned early that our devotion to learning, to a life of the mind, was a counter-hegemonic act, a fundamental way to resist every strategy of white racist colonization. Though they did not define or articulate these practices in theoretical terms, my teachers were enacting a revolutionary pedagogy of resistance that was profoundly anti-colonial. Within these segregated schools, black children who were deemed exceptional, gifted, were given special care. Teachers worked with and for us to ensure that we would fulfill our intellectual destiny and by so doing uplift the race. My teachers were on a mission. For black folks, Hooks wrote, teaching, educating, was fundamentally political because it was rooted in anti-racist struggle. Indeed, my all-black grade schools became locations where I experienced learning as revolution. Later, Hooks comments, to be changed by ideas was pure pleasure. Her memories of her education fit beautifully into the history of black educators in this country at the turn of the century. The dust of the Civil War had settled, sweeping away much of the black progress of Reconstruction. Finally vested with the freedom and citizenship they had long fought for, the formerly enslaved were learning to grapple with life in the Jim Crow South. Slavery had been abolished, but a strict racial hierarchy remained, and stepping out of line was deadly. Against this backdrop, black leaders began the important work of educating the next generation of black citizens. Prominent schools like M Street in Washington, D.C., and the Haynes Normal and Industrial Institute in Georgia cropped up to answer the call. They employed a rigorous curriculum steeped in the classics and in many cases, like with Nanny Helen Burroughs, National Training School for Women and Girls, they also offered trade education alongside their liberal arts curriculum. For the first time in American history, black leaders were having open conversations about how education should look for future generations. Black American teachers faced the unique task of teaching a generation that had shifted from a state of legislated illiteracy to one that included the opportunity for a thorough education. And yet, even as these young black students crowded into classrooms for the first time in history, they studied textbooks calculated to keep them in their place. Historian LeGarrette J. King writes, central to this approach of racial subjugation were K-12 social studies textbooks written by white historians and educators who used history as means to explore ideas of U.S. citizenship. It was common in these textbooks to underscore black persons as inferior and second-class citizens. Early social studies textbooks emphasized that the black skin was a curse, Woodson, 1933, page 3, through narratives that purported that black people were naturally barbarians, destitute of intelligence, or having little humanity. Brown, 2010, Elson, 1964, Foster, 1999. The racializations of blackness were used as justifications for the paternalistic attitudes white citizens had towards African Americans. While finally empowered with the education so long withheld from them, Black children were taught by that very education that their blackness was a curse. The shadow of white supremacy loomed large, even over educational institutions founded and upheld by the black elite. And something needed to be done about it. A new history. In 1890, attorney and teacher Edward A. Johnson wrote A School History of the Negro Race in America from 1619 to 1890. It was one of the first books of its kind, a history book written by a black man for black students. His preface begins, To the many thousand colored teachers in our country, this book is dedicated. During my experience of 11 years as a teacher, I have often felt that the children of the race ought to study some work that would give them a little information on the many brave deeds and noble characters of their own race. I have often observed the sin of omission and commission on the part of white authors, most of whom seem to have written exclusively for white children, and studiously left out the many credible deeds of the Negro. The general tone of most of the histories taught in our schools has been that of the inferiority of the Negro, whether actually said in so many words, or left to be implied from the highest laudation of the deeds of one race to the complete exclusion of those of the other. Johnson's message, put in modern terms, representation matters. He wasn't the only one to realize the importance of representation. In 1912, Lela Amos Pendleton became what many consider the first black female historian by writing her own textbook, A Narrative of the Negro. Her preface declares, In presenting this narrative as a sort of family story to the colored children of America, it is my fervent hope that they may hereby acquire such an earnest desire for greater information as shall compellingly lead them, in maturer years, to the many comprehensive and erudite volumes which have been written upon this subject. Later in the text, she expounds, I came, therefore, to the irresistible conclusion in my mind that color is an accident affecting the surface of a man and having no more to do with his qualities than his clothes, that God had equally created an African in the image of his person and equally given him an immortal soul, and that a European had no pretext but his own cupidity for impiously thrusting his fellow man from that rank in the creation which the Almighty had assigned him and degrading him below the lot of the brute beasts that perish. Pendleton and Johnson were not alone in their quest to present black children with accurate history that reflected their personhood. Gertrude Mosell, Laura Eliza Wilkes, Elizabeth Lindsay Davis, Delilah Beasley, Elizabeth Ross Haynes, Drusilla Dungy Houston, Carter G. Woodson, and others used their time in the classroom as a catalyst for their passion for black history. Aside from Woodson, none of these were historians in the academic sense, but they were laypeople who understood the power of black history to solidify the black personhood of their students in a time where that personhood was up for debate. Representation mattered, they argued, not because black Americans are better than their white counterparts, but because leaving out black accomplishment and contribution tells a lie by omission. Black contribution has always been part of the American story. The historical testimony serves to illuminate the personhood, the imago Dei of these figures. The goal is not to paint the black lives chronicled here as vested with more honor than their white counterparts, but to remind the listener that they haven't been vested with less. The routine disregard of black image bearers in textbooks was not incidental. It was by design. African American educators during the mid-19th and early 20th century understood that traditional textbooks slandered people of African descent, caused Black children to disidentify with their history and heritage, and distorted their humanity. Therefore, African American educators during the mid-19th and early 20th century had a philosophical and political agenda in their approach to writing African American history textbooks. That purpose was to tenaciously challenge the prevailing ontological conceptions of African Americans. In other words, historical narratives helped frame the material conditions of African Americans in U.S. society. Textbooks became an important battleground for the fight for personhood status because African American educators believed that metaphorical and real acts of violence, physical, legal, and symbolic, began with school knowledge. After years of enslavement and dehumanization, Black American children were faced with an education system bent on trying to put them in their place. It's against this backdrop that Black historians took up the charge to uncover a history so long buried and obscured. Education professor Chara Bowen shares that there was a concentrated effort on behalf of Southern educators to shift the historical narrative in the Confederacy's favor. After the Civil War, from the 1870s through the 1910s, public schooling became more widespread in the South, and Confederate sympathizers wanted to ensure that their children received an appropriate education on Southern history and culture. To that end, Southern states developed statewide adoption policies for textbooks. This allowed the state textbook committees to control content by demanding changes or threatening to cancel book contracts unless the publishers acquiesced. Today, most of the states with statewide textbook adoption policies are still in the South. Put a different way, after Reconstruction, public education focused on white comfort and obscured the nation's history of white supremacy to the point of erasing Black American testimonies and experiences from their textbooks. As Johnson wrote in the preface to his work, both the tearing down and omission of Black people from the narrative undermines Black personhood. If students never see figures who look like them in their textbooks, they're inclined to think that it's not just the textbook, but God Himself omitting Black people. And nothing could be further from the truth. More than highlighting Black accomplishments, these historians felt it important to point out American shortcomings. America holds a legacy of enslavement right alongside that of the enslaved advocating for their freedom, of crimes against Black bodies alongside a legacy of Black bodies resilient enough to demand their birthright by God's grace, of dainty, demure ideals of white femininity alongside the brutal sexual abuse of Black women, of bootstraps tugging manhood amid the nepotism inherent in white supremacy and the disenfranchisement of generations of Black Americans. America is complex, bearing its shame in tandem with its accomplishments, its pride right alongside its shortcomings. By modern standards, Edward A. Johnson and Leila Amos Pendleton's history books are incredibly patriotic. They detail the contributions of Black citizens to the formation of America with unflinching honesty about the odds these citizens faced in their efforts to take part in the American dream. Both wrote in the spirit of James Baldwin's famous quote from Notes of a Native Son, "I love America more than any other country in the world, and exactly for this reason, I insist on the right to criticize her perpetually. I think all theories are suspect, that the finest principles may have to be modified, or may even be pulverized by the demands of life, and that one must find, therefore, one's own moral center and move through the world hoping that this center will guide one aright. I consider that I have many responsibilities, but none greater than this, to last, as Hemingway says, and get my work done." My moral center for this work is rooted in the Word of God. I realize this book is not chock full of extensive exegesis, nor are the endnotes crawling with biblical commentaries, but my goal here is implicitly Christian. I have written of Black Christians who understood their rights came from the Word of God, defended those rights in word and deed, and forged citizenship for themselves in a country that claimed to be founded on them. Because the Bible told them to do so. Because the Word of God told them they were crowned with glory and honor, as the psalmist writes, Psalm 8, verse 5, endowed with dignity by their Creator. It's a simple aim, but so complex. During the cultural moment in which I pen these words, it feels more complex than ever. But my times are no more fraught than those of the men and women I have chronicled here. And I owe it to their legacy to continue speaking the truth in love. When we tell the story of America, we are telling the story of something exceptional, and not always in a good way. But the image bearers who composed the story of America are more important than the often exaggerated lore of the country. Students from every tribe, tongue, and nation deserve to know these stories, back then, now, and always. This work is not born out of the hurts I experienced as a teacher, but out of the hope that propels me to continue to teach. It is born out of the same aim of Pendleton and Johnson before me, to uphold Black humanity as brimming with identity, dignity, and significance that is rooted in humankind's status as human beings made in God's image. I am no longer in the business of defending my humanity. I'm in the business of proclaiming it. And a long line of Black voices has stood before me proclaiming the same truth. We have been born of a country founded on the inherent dignity and rights of the white population that systemically denied the rights of the Black population. But this has not stopped us from walking in the truth of those rights or that dignity. Proclaiming this dignity is a gospel issue, and as a believer, I am bound to proclaim it, whether in the pages of a book or in a classroom full of kids. I hope to step back into the classroom someday, and whether my students look more like me than they used to, I hope I come armed not just with this resource, but with a cacophony of voices that have been reclaiming the history so long obscured. I'm throwing my words into the ring, but there is so much more to be said by historians, sociologists, theologians, and others. Here's one teacher's contribution to the story we must continue telling. 1. Give Me Liberty. Nat Turner and David Walker were both prophetic, anti-slavery voices. One was born into slavery, one free. One used his pen to fight against slavery, and one took to the sword. But both men struck a blow for liberty, in the words of 19th century historian Lila Amos Pendleton. Nat Turner and David Walker, two very different, very polarizing figures who fought for the dignity of the Imago Dei very differently from some of the more respectable revolutionaries and abolitionists. They believed, as men like patriot-turned-activists James Fortin did, that men and women were endowed with rights that should be protected and fought for. In Walker's case, that fight was idealistic. He wrote his appeal in hopes that his thoughts would spur others to action. In Turner's case, his fight was very real and physical. In his Confessions, Nat Turner tells the story of one of his very first visions. He was in the fields in the heat of the day, harvesting corn for his enslaver. He pulled back a corn husk and saw blood speckling the corn, like dew from heaven. For as the blood of Christ had been shed on this earth, and had ascended to heaven for the salvation of sinners, and was now returning to earth again in the form of dew, and as the leaves on the trees bore the impression of the figures I had seen in the heavens, it was plain to me that the Savior was about to lay down the yoke he had borne for the sins of men, and the great day of judgment was at hand. In his appeal, David Walker also takes a prophetic tone as he lambasts the corporate greed of American chattel slavery and calls on the enslaved to free themselves from the chains of bondage. He is one of the utilizers of the African American Jeremiad, a biblical exhortation that follows the example of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who held Israel accountable for her disobedience to God. If David Walker emulated the prophet Jeremiah in the tone and tenor of his own Jeremiad, his appeal, then Nat Turner emulated the prophet Ezekiel in his visions of the destruction of the slaveholders of Southampton, Virginia. Turner's sign. Nancy watched her little boy grow up in a world where she could not protect him. Her own history had been lost to the waves of the Middle Passage, swallowed in a sea that claimed 1.5 million black bodies on the treacherous voyage to American shores. Whether or not she shared her journey with her little boy, she did share what it had meant to be free, and what it had meant to have that freedom taken away from her. She shared her dreams for her little boy, her visions of his future as a Moses to his people. And like Moses' mother, Jochebed, who entrusted her son to the river rather than see him slaughtered at the hands of her own enslavers, Nancy entrusted her son's future to the Lord. From an early age, the boy knew that he had been set apart for greater things. One of his earliest recollections was recounting a memory that could not have been his own, something that happened long before he'd been born. As the years went on, everyone who knew him marked him as a remarkable child destined for great things. Given the rare gift of education, the boy became a man, buried himself in the Bible, and became known far and wide as a preacher with a powerful prophetic voice. He had read the words of Jeremiah the prophet, lamenting the injustices that cowed Israel in the face of foreign gods. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Psalm 6, verse 11 through 14. His enslaved Virginian upbringing cried, Peace, peace. The status quo was good enough. He had a kind enough master. He was well fed and taken care of. He was free to read the Bible and preach its truth to the enslaved. But there was no peace. One day, he was working in the fields when he heard a loud voice from heaven, which, as he related, said, The serpent was loosened, and Christ had laid down the yoke he had borne for the sins of men, and that I should take it on and fight against the serpent. For the time was fast approaching when the first should be last and the last should be first. He was to wait for a sign, and when the sign appeared, he was to be ready to act on every hope that his mother had poured into him. 3 years later, on February 13, 1831, late in the afternoon.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?